Well, thank you so much for being here. Go ahead and pick up your Bible, and in a moment, we're going to be looking in 1 John chapter 2. Today's a special day for me because it's been a long, long time, but I actually have the privilege of having all three of my children in service with me today. Josh and Lauren, who just got married about a week ago, are here today, and my son David and his wife Anna from England are here, my mini-me, as everybody keeps telling me, and their sweet little daughter, our newest grandbaby, what is her name? Harper Maeve. Harper is in the nursery, and first time ever in the nursery, so that's awesome. And then my daughter. I love my daughter, and I want to thank you. Many of you have been praying for Danielle and all that she went through a couple years ago, and I'm so grateful for that. Her family is not with her, but I'm so glad the three of you get to be here, because I'll tell you something. In life, one of the things that you learn is that you just can't replace family. Amen? You really can't. And you love your family. And I love my kids. My kids mean the world to me, but they will never, ever, ever replace the one who means more to me on this earth than they do, and that is my wife. I love my children. I'd do anything for my kids. But my wife, I mean, she's my bride. And now, don't get the idea that we're perfect or have a perfect marriage. I don't want you to talk too much to her, because you'll learn things about me. And we have those moments when we don't get along and we fuss, and I have to say I'm sorry and all those kinds of things. Anybody else identify with that? I mean, I fell in love with Vicky a long time ago, but I used to be so jealous of her. And the reason I was so jealous is because I was so afraid she'd wake up and realize she could do better. And I mean, we started dating when we were 16, and we were engaged at 18 and married at 20. But I remember our first semester of college, because Vicky grew up in a Christian home, was pretty naive in a lot of ways. And I remember when we went to college, she told me one day after we had been at the University of North Alabama not very long, that this very nice guy was driving down the road and offered to give her a ride. I got so mad. I was jealous, because you know what I thought? I thought somebody was moving in on my girl, and you know he probably was trying to, right? If you think he was, say yes. Of course they were. She thought he was just being nice. Boy, I was jealous. We understand that human jealousy is not a good thing, right? The truth of the matter is, I'm not jealous for Vicky any longer, because I'm secure in the love that we have for one another. But it's interesting, because the Bible tells us that God is a jealous God. As a matter of fact, in Exodus, the Bible says, "You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." Now, I want to have a lifelong love relationship with my wife. But I don't want to live in jealousy over my wife. I want to have the kind of relationship. I heard about this elderly couple one day went to McDonald's, and they'd been married for a long time, and they sat down, and this young man noticed that they bought one hamburger, one order of fries, and one drink, and then one empty cup. And they sat down, and this young man watched this older gentleman cut the hamburger meticulously in half, count out the French fries, half for her, half for him, and then pour half the drink in her cup to make sure they each had equal amounts. And she sat there, the wife did, while the husband began to eat. And the young man walked over, and he was very concerned. He said, "You know, I couldn't help but notice what you're doing. Would it be okay if I bought you another meal?" He thought maybe they couldn't afford another meal. And the old man said, "Oh, no, 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 son. We've been married for over 50 years, and everything we do is 50-50. And the young man looked at the lady and said, "Well, aren't you going to eat?" She said, "I will, but it's his turn first with the teeth." So, some of you got that. I want to be that old couple that kind of, you're just now getting it, aren't you? I want to be that old couple that comes in and everybody says, "Look at that, aren't they what? Sweet." Yeah, sure. But that's not jealousy. And when the Bible says that God is a jealous God, it is not saying that God has an envy or wants someone or something that someone else already has. Matter of fact, when the Bible says that God is a jealous God, it's referring to the fact that as divine creator and the sovereign God of the universe, that we rightfully belong to Him, and God's love is so great for us that He cannot imagine allowing anyone or anything to take preeminence over Him in our life, because He loves us so desperately, He wants ultimately what is for our best and for His glory. But the truth of the matter is that the Bible makes it really abundantly clear that in this world, that there are going to be rivalries for the human heart. Today's message is actually entitled, Life in Christ Equals an Undivided Heart. Because what often happens is, whether we realize it or not, the Lord God wants us to love Him with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, and with all of our strength. But oftentimes we find ourselves besieged with rivalries for our heart, things that would cause us to drift, and unfortunately the possibility that there are those that may actually desert the faith because it reveals that they really didn't love God the way that they thought they did. There are two things that really are probably some of the toughest things as a pastor. One of those is whenever someone comes to see me and they are dealing with the difficulty of infidelity. Their spouse has had an adulterous relationship. Somebody sitting here today has wandered through that very difficult time. Maybe you have been the spouse who has been betrayed, or maybe you've even been the betrayer. And I'm so glad that the gospel offers grace and repentance and faith and hope again. Amen? But it's hard. The wound is hard. Whenever people come to see me, it's hard to imagine. And there are times I've thought, how would I feel and what would I do if that ever happened in my marriage? Another thing that really bothers me as a pastor is when I see people that you reach out to, you try to help them, you think they come to saving faith in Jesus, they seem to make some progress, and it may last even for a series of years, but then there comes this time when they just disappear. And they're gone. They either deny the faith outright, or they live like they don't believe any longer. It's interesting because if you go to Philemon verse 24, the Bible tells us about an individual by the name of Demas. We don't know a lot about Demas in the Bible. What we do know was that he was a co-worker with the Apostle Paul, and Demas is mentioned in the list of those to whom Paul is acknowledging when he writes to Philemon. And then again, it's also in Colossians chapter 4 and the 14th verse, when Paul lists with Colossians and in Philemon, he lists the name Demas among, listen to this, people like Luke, Mark, Timothy. And as a matter of fact, he is called a co-worker by Paul, and it's believed that Demas actually spent time in prison with Paul as a co-laborer and a co-worker with Paul in the ministry. But I want everybody to turn in your Bible, and we're going to get to 1 John in a moment. Don't get nervous, but turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10. I want to show you something. This is the last letter that Paul would ever write. As a matter of fact, we know that the Apostle Paul wrote this letter last, and more than likely, it wasn't long after writing this letter to his young protege Timothy that the Apostle Paul would be martyred for the faith, And Paul comes to the end of his life, and it's interesting because while he's saying some very sobering words, Paul also says some very sad words. And when you get to 2 Timothy chapter 4, I want to begin reading in verse 9, and I want to show you what he says. He says in this passage, let me get there, I let you turn and then I didn't turn. Here it is. Make every effort to come to me soon. He's talking to Timothy. For Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Let those words sink in. At one point, prior in his writings, Paul identifies Demas as one among many who are fellow laborers, co-laborers. Listen, Demas had spent time with the Apostle Paul. He had spent time with Epaphras, one of Paul's closest companions. He had spent time in the company of Luke and Mark and Timothy. And yet the Bible tells us that in spite of all of that closeness and proximity to truth and to godly men, the reality is that Demas really never believed, because Paul says at the end of his life, Demas has deserted me because he loved the present world more than anything. It's a very sobering word. It's interesting because James speaks about loving the world in James chapter 4 and in the fourth verse, and you probably want to write this verse down because it's an important verse. Listen to what he says. He begins by saying, "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Now, I find it fascinating that all through the Old Testament and now here in James 4:4, James says that when you become a friend of the world, it's like someone committing adultery against God. Now, if you've ever walked that road, you immediately have a picture of what it must be like for God when he sees his children begin to wander. If you've never been down that road, and I pray that you never are and never will, but you can well imagine the wound and the hurt and the pain that it must feel like to have that trust betrayed and the genuine outpouring of love that you have given to be simply cast aside. James says, to be a friend of the world is to be an enemy with God. Now let's go to our text this morning, and we'll walk through these three verses very quickly, because we come to 1 John chapter 2 and in verse 15, and John gives a very powerful, strong command about having an undivided heart. 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 15. Don't love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away, and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God abides forever. Now here's what John was doing. John was warning the early Christians that there would always be a rivalry for the human heart. And this rivalry for the human heart would do one of two things. It would either expose the reality of someone's relationship with God and show that they really aren't a Christian, or it could be that even a Christian can wander and drift to such a degree that they absolutely may say that they love God, but the truth of the matter is it would appear that they love the world more than they love the Lord himself. Now, there are three things that I want you to write down. I didn't give them notes this morning, so they're not on the screen. And I want you to just write these three things down beside verse 15, verse 16, and verse 17, either in your Bible or on your notes page. I'm going to give these to you, and then I'm going to explain them. The love of God and love for God is to be the ruling principle of your life. The love of God and the love for God is to be the ruling principle for your life. Secondly, love for the world exposes your spiritual condition. Love for the world exposes your spiritual condition. And then in verse 17, here's what he says. Love God, and you will find satisfaction and sufficiency forever. Love God, and you will find satisfaction and sufficiency forever. Look in these verses back again in verse 15. It is a command. It's a very strong, clear command. Do not love the world. Now, I want to give you an explanation for those two words, because the love for God is in opposition to the love for the world. In other words, you can't love the world and love God. Jesus said you can't love God and mammon. You'll hate one and love the other, or love one and hate the other. Matthew 6, 24. And what John is concerned with is this. There are now several generations. It's toward the end of his life, and John is writing to Christians that have become somewhat cold to the things of the gospel. They've been Christians for a while now, and as a result of that, some heresies began to sneak into the church, and they began to compromise in their character. They began to drift in their devotion to the things of God. And John says very strongly, don't love the world. And he makes this interesting statement, nor the things in the world. What does it mean to love God? Well, love is a word that we use often to mean a lot of things. I love ice cream, I love pizza, I love the Braves, I love USM. We say it often. But when I say those things, if I say that in the same way I say I love my wife, we know that my love for my wife should never be like I love USM, right? Right? Maybe I ought to bring it a little closer to home. If I say, boy, I love fishing, and then I say, I love my wife, if my wife gets any idea that I love fishing more than I love her, that's a bad thing or a good thing? All the ladies said bad. What does it mean to love then? What does this mean? To love means to desire it and be committed to it. It involves attachment, intimate fellowship, and loyal devotion. If you love someone, you're going to desire them, and you're going to be committed to them. So when John says, love God and don't love the world, he's saying your loyalty, your commitment, the ruling principle of your life, the very thing, the very affection, devotion, and choice of your will is that Jesus Christ has the highest supremacy and priority in every single area of your life. I was talking with Ronnie Kent early this morning before we prayed, and we were talking about parenting books, and I said, I know the number one principle that is most important to be the best parent anybody wants to be. He said, what is it? I said, it's love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second one is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. I want to tell you something. If you get that first commandment right, a lot all else will fall into order. Do you agree with that this morning? John says the love of God and the love for God is to be the ruling principle of your life. Okay, so the word love. But what about the word world? Underline the word world. What does the word world mean? In the Bible, the word world, cosmos, has different shades of meaning depending on the context, determines the meaning. Now, it can mean the created universe. Now, I don't think that God is saying, hate the created universe. The Bible says God created everything and it was what? Good. So he's not talking about the created universe when he's talking about the world. Secondly, the world of human persons. Well, obviously, God does not want us to hate human persons, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. So he's not talking about the created universe, and he's not talking about human persons, but there's a third way that the word world is used. And that is, it is an evil, organized, earthly system controlled by the power of the evil one that has aligned itself against God and his kingdom. C.H. Dodd defines this meaning of cosmos by saying, our author means human society, insofar as it is organized on wrong principles and characterized by base desires, false values, and egoism. I like the way William Barclay has put it when William Barclay has said, in other words, to John, the world was nothing other than pagan society with its false values and its false gods. God doesn't tell us to hate football or music or things like that. But what God is talking about is the world's attitude and ideology that surrounds all those things. Love God. If anyone loves the world, if anyone loves the world, has a loyalty and a devotion that aligns itself with the philosophy and ideology and the priorities and the conduct and the behaviors of society around us, he doesn't say you might not be a Christian. He says, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So verse 15 says, the love of God and love for God is to be the ruling principle of our life. Secondly, love for the world exposes your spiritual condition. I wrote this statement down. Spiritual drift may lead to spiritual defection. Read Luke 8 and this parable of the soils. When he says in verse 15, he says, the love of the Father is not in him. Then in verse 16, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father. What is the lust of the flesh? Well, the lust of the flesh is pagan values and pagan gods. The worldly heart is driven by sensuality, covetousness, and pride. What is the lust of the eyes? Captivated by the outward show. What is the pride of life? It's pride in possessions. It is a braggart. It is pretentious egoism. Adrian Rogers says, the world has one prince, and his name is the devil. And the world has one purpose, and that is to draw people away from God. Now, please listen to me. I think one of the great dangers to your spiritual health and your Christian life is something of significance. It's this. One of the great challenges in your life is when there are things that God has given us in the world that inherently within themselves they are not evil or wrong. But when they begin to become our loyalty and our devotion and our greatest desire in life, then they have usurped our love for God. And the Bible says, if the love of the world is in you, then the love of the Father is not. The sad truth is, when you study the parable of the soils, you know that the Bible tells us that there are several types of soils. There's the shallow soil, there's the rocky soil, there's the hard soil, there's the good soil. And it may be that there are those that the gospel seed falls on and they seem to take root, they seem to be Christian, they seem to love Christ, but over time it becomes growingly apparent that the love of the world is greater in their life than the love for God. It's a dangerous thing. And I think that one of the things that I realize in my own heart, I had a friend say to me one time, Daryl, a luxury once tasted becomes a necessity. That's a great statement, isn't it? A luxury once tasted becomes a necessity. And you know what I find about myself? I find that it's so easy to even let my mind begin to... See, the battle for your soul is not in your flesh, it's in your mind. Read what Paul wrote to the Corinthians about the warfare that we're in. So John says, love for the world exposes your spiritual condition. It's interesting when you read this passage... It literally means to live a life dominated by your senses. You know, it's interesting, if you go back to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10, the Bible says that Demas deserted Paul. And Paul said that he went back to Thessalonica. Why did he do that? I don't know. Maybe it was because Thessalonica was a large city of 200,000 people at the time, and there was everything you can imagine. It was a trade route, and there was everything philosophically and morally and everything you could imagine that the world had to offer came through Thessalonica. And Demas departed from Paul because he loved this present world. You see, the love of the world exposed the reality of Demas' heart. I think this is something we used to hear sermons about worldliness, and really what they divulged into, or they went into, was it had more to do with keeping rules, right? Worldliness was about if you did A or B. But that's not worldliness. Worldliness has to do with a heart that loves the ideology and the ways and the thoughts and the philosophies and the religions and the conduct of the world more than loving God. And I don't know about you, but it's a battle every day for me. There's one other thing that John says to this group. He says, love God, and you will find lasting satisfaction and sufficiency. Verse 17, the world is passing away, and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God abides forever. One author says, the man who attaches himself to the world's aims and the world's ways is giving his life to things that have no future. The man of the world is doomed to disappointment, and the man of God is certain of lasting joy. 2 Peter 1:10 is a very sobering verse in the Bible. Peter says, therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. I believe John looked at the church and he was concerned that they were becoming worldly in the way that they thought and the way that they lived. And his concern was that if they didn't evaluate closely where they were with Christ, they may find themselves not just drifting, but one day deserting, and one day damned and doomed. And so the message here is not a message of an easy word. John begins in the earlier parts of the chapter by encouraging them as his little children and sons and fathers, but now he turns in verse 15 and he gives them this really tough command. He says, don't love the world, Because ultimately, you can pursue it, you can chase it, you can desire it, you can even be loyal to it. And this is the thing that concerns me most for our culture and Christianity today, is that Christians seem to be more loyalty given to the things of the world than to the things of God. It's a challenge for all of us, me included. And John says, listen, one day, it's all going to disappear. And the only thing that lasts is Christ. You remember in John 21 when they finished breakfast and Jesus looked at Simon Peter and said, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said, then tend my lambs. He said to him again a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said, shepherd my sheep. He said to him a third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And Jesus said, tend my sheep. Stand with me this morning. Love of God and love for God should be the supreme motivating factor in your life. If you think there is any hint of really that there is a love for the world in your life, I want to encourage you this morning, look inward, examine yourself. And I want to encourage you to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, because if you love God, you will find lasting satisfaction and sufficiency. And here's what I'm concerned for all of us about. You know, there's a story about some robbers that a police detective was telling in a news article, that these groups of robbers would go into a store and two of them would go off to one side and then three or four of them would go to another side, and they would create a distraction so that the store clerk would be giving their attention to the group that were being rowdy while the other two over here were stealing things. And it wasn't until much later that they did inventory that they even found out that anything had been stolen. You know what the robbers were doing? They were simply distracting the attention of the clerk. Please listen. The enemy does not have to make you be immoral. It may be as simple as he may be simply getting you distracted from the focus of your life being on Jesus. And you begin to drift until one day you become a deserter. I want to ask you this morning, Jesus wants to know, do you love him? This morning, the invitation is very simple. If you're here today and you say, Daryl, I have to be honest, when you started saying that if you love the world, then the love of God is not in you, I'm lost. I don't know Christ. I know I love the world more than I love Jesus. Do you need to come and talk with us about that? Maybe you just need to come to the altar and pray for a wanderer, someone you know that's astray. Or maybe you want to come and pray with one of our pastors about joining the church or making a decision to love Jesus more. But oh, what would happen? What would happen in our homes? What would happen with our children? What would happen in our church if all of us just bowed at the altar of him and said, I love you. I love you with more than word. I love you more than with deed. I love you with all of my heart, soul, mind, and strength. Father, I pray that your spirit will move. I pray, God, that we, as we are invited in to you this morning, that we would love you more than anything else. Please help us to do that, Lord. I pray this in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Let's sing together. You come on.